Ladies, go be opening your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy tonight will be in the fourth chapter. Some of you have asked. I did just get back from Germany last night. I got home about 1 o'clock. I'm really loud up here. It's all around me. If you could adjust me just a little bit. I got back from Germany last night, got on the plane yesterday at Munich, and was excited to see the guy sitting next to me wearing a West Virginia Mountaineers shirt and a West Virginia Mountaineers hat. And so we struck up a conversation. As we were flying along, the pilot came over the loudspeaker and said, we felt a jolt in the plane. And he said, I got to tell you, we've got some bad news here. It's not terrible, but one of our four engines went out. He said, it's no big deal. It's not a problem. The plane can still stay up in the air for no difficulty at all getting to Philadelphia where we were going. He said, but we are going to be at least 15 minutes late. Now, about 30 minutes later, Brother Dan, we felt another jolt, and the plane rocked a little bit like that. And the pilot came back over the air and said, now listen, he said, this never happened in all my years of flying planes. He said, but now a second engine has gone out. Two of the four are now out. He said, there's no need to panic, nothing to worry about. Just a mechanical error. Plane can stay up, no problem at all. But we are going to get to Philadelphia about 2 hours late now. We've made the proper adjustments and everything. A few moments later, almost an hour later, we felt another jolt. He came on over the speaker and said, I'm sorry to tell you, a third of our four engines has gone out. He said, don't worry, we've made the proper adjustments in speed and in altitude and everything like that. We're still fine, no difficulty at all. He said, but we're going to be at least 4 hours late getting into Philadelphia. About that time, the fellow next to me in the Mountaineer shirt leaned over. He said, I hope that last engine doesn't go out. We'll be up here all day. You're in 2 Timothy chapter 4 tonight. Did get back safely. Had a wonderful time in Germany. We were in Hohenfels, Ansbach, and Spangdahlem. Had a wonderful time in those churches. We saw several saved, and the Lord certainly has blessed. By the way, we know the church, if you've been following the news, I think it's the USS Fitzgerald, where those seven sailors died. That's at Yokosuka Naval Base, and there's a church there, Yokosuka Baptist Church. I have not been able to get in touch with Brother Novato, the pastor there, but please pray for them, because even if it was not someone in their church or related to someone in their church or in association with them, it is an excellent opportunity for that church to be a witness and to be a help and to be a blessing to those sailors and their families that lost their lives in that tragic accident. All right, you're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. As you study the Word of God, you'll find that there are only a few things, just a couple of handfuls of things, that the Bible specifically says that all three members of the Trinity are specifically involved in. For instance, when Jesus wakes up and lifts up his hand and says, peace be still, and the winds and the waves obeyed him, you don't see God the Father and you don't see God the Holy Ghost mentioned in that passage of Scripture. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, you don't see God the Father and God the Holy Ghost in that passage of Scripture. And in the Old Testament, when you find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking in the fiery furnace in the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, you don't again see a mentioning of God the Father and God the Holy Ghost. Now, if we can understand the Trinity, we know that they were all three there, three in one at the same time. But the Bible goes out of its way, it seems, to specifically mention all three members of the Trinity involved in a few things in the Word of God. And every one of them is monumental, and we treat every one of them, save one, with the proper respect that we ought to as biblical scholars or biblical students, if you will. The first one, right off the bat, when the Bible opens up, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the water. And then John chapter 1 in verse 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So when it comes to creation, we see a specific mention of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Salvation, of course, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The gospel itself is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. And then thou shalt be saved, and then we're sealed by the Holy Ghost until the day of redemption. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit involved in salvation. In prayer, Jesus said, whatsoever you ask the Father
in my name, he will give it thee. And then Romans 8 and verse 26 says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself also maketh intercession for us, which groaning, with groanings which cannot be uttered. So when it comes to prayer, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. How about baptism? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We see Jesus' baptism there as he's in the water. The Spirit descends on him like a dove and the voice of the Father coming out of the heavens. You see the Word of God. God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the beginning was the Word. And then, of course, the Bible tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. So there are a few things there. There are just a few more in the Word of God. We won't take the time to go through them all, but there are a few things: creation, salvation, baptism, the Word of God, prayer. Those are five significant things, wouldn't we agree? There are five things that we would never diminish in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Five things on which we would stand and never, ever even think about wavering. But there's another one that as we've traveled across the country and around the world, we've noticed that it's not considered as important, if you will. Not regarded, unfortunately, in the same vein as those significant doctrines, if you will. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, the Apostle Paul has left Ephesus after 3 years there. He calls those pastors that are pastoring churches that he has planted in Ephesus to come to him to the Greek island of Miletus, where he bids them farewell. As he's speaking to these preachers, these pastors of New Testament churches, he says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, wherefore take heed unto thyselves, unto the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So we see the Holy Ghost mentioned, to feed the church of God. And then it says this, which he, Jesus Christ, hath purchased with his own blood. We would not diminish, and please understand, I will tell you something here in just a moment that'll help you understand where I'm going with this. We would not diminish salvation, we would not diminish baptism, we would not diminish creation, but in church after church after church after church across America, the role of the pastor has been diminished to a hireling that ought to do what we tell him to do or we'll straighten him out. The attitude of, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor, is throughout the United States of America. Now let me say, the title of the message tonight is this: what every Christian needs to know about their pastor. What every Christian needs to know about their pastor. Now, let me clarify before I take another step. This is not what Calvary Baptist Church needs to know about Pastor Broyhill or Brother Vernon or Brother Keaton or Brother Delp or Brother Lane. This is not or Brother Eco. This is not a message addressed specifically to you. If I were going to address a message to my church, this Calvary Baptist Church, in which I have the privilege of standing in the pulpit, it would be one of what an amazing church we have. Watching this congregation rally around a sick pastor, I have to tell you something. I haven't seen that in 21 years in evangelism and preaching at almost 1,000 different churches. If I were to preach a message like that just addressed to this church, I would spend the entire time just patting you on the back, telling you what a great job you did, telling you how much I appreciated the way you supported our pastor and loved on him when he was sick, bragging on the pastoral staff who stepped up, did jobs that were not part of their job description to make sure this church ran as smoothly as it could possibly run, and most church members didn't even realize that there were any missteps along the way. If it were just a message about Calvary Baptist Church, I would spend the next 40 minutes just congratulating you and thanking you. But it's not. It's a message about what every Christian everywhere needs to know about their pastor. When I started in evangelism, Brother Vernon, I went to several old evangelists. I said, listen, we've got a dearth of respect and understanding for the role of the pastorate. And I suggested to some of these older guys that they ought to preach a message every week in every revival on the pastor. Now, unfortunately, the Holy Ghost did not lead any of them to do that. And so now, after over 21 years in evangelism, I'm going to do what I advised them to do so many years ago, or asked them to do so many years ago. And I'm going to preach a message on what every Christian needs to know about their pastor. You get to 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing his final words, actually. Just shortly after this, he will be beheaded by the Roman government. He's writing his final letter to his beloved son in the faith. Now, oftentimes we talk about Timothy as if he's a young teenager or in his 20s. No, as Paul is writing Timothy, me is at least 40 years old, maybe even bordering on 50 years old by the time this letter is penned. But Paul is sending a farewell to his beloved son in the faith and giving him some advice. The three greatest pastoral helps in all the history of the world are not the latest book by the latest famous preacher. It's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, as God gives us some helps and some advice about the pastor and some things that he goes through. And as we get to this passage of Scripture, Timothy is going to be listening to the last words he'll probably ever read. He'll definitely ever read from his father in the faith, if you will. And I want you to notice what Paul tells Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with me in verse 1. And by the way, let me mention this. Since I believe that every Bible done in every church, I have actually preached this message, at least in Sunday school, in every church I've been in this year. So please understand, I'm not singling out Calvary Baptist Church. And I'm not preaching on Pastor Broyhill. We have a wonderful pastor. Preaches the word. I'm almost going to get ahead of myself. I don't want to do that. Let's read the text. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered. When the time of my departure is at hand, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychius have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchments. Now let me say this. I have never pastored a church. I have absolutely no intentions of ever pastoring a church. The Lord has not called me to pastor. I cannot tell you from personal experience what I'm going to preach about tonight. I can only tell you from what I've seen. Now, I have had the opportunity over the years, my dad being in the military, and then we moved around quite a bit when we first got married, and then traveling in evangelism for the last 21 years. I have had the opportunity to meet more pastors than the average church member would meet. I've had the privilege of sitting under more pastors than the average church member will ever sit under. So from just some personal experience and just some personal observations, and especially from the Word of God, let's take a look tonight as a teaching moment as what every Christian needs to know about their pastor. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for our time together. Lord, we pray. Even though we're not preaching tonight about our pastor, we pray for our pastor, Miss Lori, that you'll help them to refresh a little bit. Father, it's been a tough 1 year plus. Father, we just pray that you'll give them a wonderful time of refreshment as they are going to wait for just a few days. And Father, we ask that you'll bring him back even more excited about the ministry than he was when he left. And Father, we're so thrilled to hear him preaching and teaching and ministering the way he was ministering before this disease came into his life. And Lord, we just thank you for that. Thank you for this church. Thank you for its testimony. Thank you for the people here. Thank you for their prayers, their support, their compassion, and their love toward their pastor. And Father, their love and witnessing to this community. Lord, we thank you for what you've done here, what you're going to do here. Father, we thank you that as great as the past has been at Calvary Baptist Church, that the future can even be greater than that. Lord, we ask that you bless the message tonight, Father. Help it to just be an encouragement. Help us, all of us, Father, to realize the significance of the role and the position of a pastor of a New Testament church. Have your will and way. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice first, number one, the sovereign that calls him. The sovereign that calls him. Paul begins by saying, I charge thee before God. Let me tell you, nobody ever pastors a New Testament church of any size, whether it's a church of 30 or a church of 3,000. No one ever pastors a New Testament church because they want fame and fortune and notoriety. They don't pastor a New Testament church because they want their name in the newspaper. They don't pastor a New Testament church because they want to be on television all the time. If you're going to pastor a New Testament church, it's going to be for one reason and one reason only. That's because God called you to do so. If you're on, as we look at our staff, these men are not here so they can become famous. As a matter of fact, most of them, their names are not going to be in the newspaper. Matter of fact, if you're a Baptist pastor, you pretty much don't want your name in the newspaper. Young people will come home from seventh grade in school. They'll tell their mom, "Mom, I think I want to be a doctor when I grow up." Immediately, moms will buy books about being a doctor. They'll get videos about being a doctor. They'll download things about being a doctor. They'll encourage them. They'll start even searching out colleges, the best one, to train you to be a doctor. If a son comes home or a daughter comes home and says, "I'm going to be a lawyer," immediately the parents will begin to prepare them almost on that very day about things that will help them someday be a lawyer. But you let a seventh grader come home from camp and say, "God called me to preach when I was away at camp." You know what the parents will say? They'll say, "Well, maybe you ought to work with your Uncle Billy on roofing for a little while. So if the preaching thing falls through, you'll have something to fall back on." Excuse me, Christian. You don't preach the Word of God because you want fame or fortune. You preach the Word of God because God calls you. And moms and dads, I'm here to tell you, I know we've got some teenagers away at camp. If they come home and say, "God called me to preach," you know what you ought to do? You ought to start researching Bible colleges. You ought to start buying them homiletical textbooks and commentaries on the Word of God and help them every way you can. You ought to have them watch other preachers and see what they can learn. It's time that we started encouraging another generation to preach the Word of God, because guys my age and guys Brother Vernon's age and guys pastor's age, listen, about 20 years from now, we're going to be the old guys with no hair, losing a cane to walk up the steps to get to the pulpit. We need some young men to surrender, and we need some moms and dads to say, "I am proud of you for surrendering. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to do everything I can to help you be the preacher that God wants you to be." Notice number one, the sovereign that calls him. Notice number two, the scripture that charges him. Preach the Word. Now, every preacher that you know, every preacher that you would watch on television, every preacher that you would listen to on the radio, even if they don't preach like pastor preaches, or pastor especially preached this morning, they would tell you in one way or another that they want to preach the Word. Most preachers would claim that that's something they do. But the rest of the verse is what you just don't hear. Be instant in season, out of season. Watch what it says. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Do you know what Christians don't want to hear anymore? Reproving and rebuking. Do you realize you can't preach this book and find the verse that says you're doing a good job? You won't preach this book and find the verse that says you're just exactly where God wants you to be. If you're going to preach the Word, you're going to have to reprove and you're going to have to rebuke. And God's men need to stand in the pulpit and say, "Listen, this is what you're doing wrong. This is why it's wrong. And now let me encourage you, once you've moved away from what you're doing wrong, encourage you in doing what is right." Reprove, rebuke, exhort. But what happens when a pastor stands up, and I will mention our pastor specifically, when a pastor stands up like he did this morning and preaches against sin and stands up and says, "I'm going to stand on this book right here." There are people that were probably here this morning, I don't know of any, that walked out saying, "Well, he's just meddling now." No. Reprove. If you're going to preach the Word, you've got to reprove. You can't preach the Word without it. There are preacher boys in this room. You cannot preach the Word without reproving and rebuking. Paul started the church that he sent Timothy to pastor. He spent 3 years there. It's a good church. What does Paul tell Timothy to do? Reprove and rebuke. And then exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. But Christians don't want to hear that. Christians want to come to church and have their heads tapped and someone say, "You did such a good job coming Sunday morning to one service a week." That's basically what Paul says next. Number one, we saw the sovereign that calls him. Number two, the scripture that charges him. Number three, the season that confronts him. Notice what it says. Notice how prophetic this is. Tell me this does not sound like 2017, these next two verses. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." You know what most Christians want? Most people that would claim to be born again, they want to come to church and have a man tell them how they can be successful. They want to come to church and have someone say, do you know what? Out of the 7.5 billion people in the world, you're in the small minority because you came to church one service a week. Can I tell you this? If you come to church one service a week, you are in a small minority in the overall world population. If you come to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, you're going to be in the small minority if you only come and you're a Sunday morning Christian. But that's not the message that the pastors need to preach. Not the message that evangelists need to preach. The message is, you're coming once, now come again. I'm going to reprove you and say you ought to be here Sunday night. Then I'm going to rebuke you and say you ought to be here Wednesday night. Then when you come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, then we exhort you for coming over and over and over. But that's not what people want. There are people in this room, and probably every single member of this church can name someone who's followed the pattern that Paul's warning Timothy about. Someone came here, they didn't like the preaching. Someone told them how big a sinner they were. They didn't like someone need to tell them and reproved and rebuked them. And so they said, I'm going to go someplace else. And they went to what we would call maybe a more evangelical church where they patted them on the head and said, hey, you came Sunday morning, you're doing pretty good, because they desired for themselves teachers having itching ears. But what happened? Because they weren't getting sound doctrine, because they weren't getting reproved, rebuked, and exhorted, what happened to them eventually? Eventually they went off and joined a Mormon church. You realize the greatest recruitment base for the Mormon church is independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists? You know, the Jehovah Witnesses get more independent Baptists than they get any other denomination. Why? Because they say, I don't want to be taught. I don't want to be reproved and rebuked. I want to have a teacher having itching ears. The season that confronts him. And then what happens next? Watch the prophecy here. There's the skeptics that contradict him. After they've desired for themselves teachers having itching ears, what happens next in verse 4? And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. How many people, don't raise your hand, how many people in this room know someone, came to church, thought the preaching was too hard, thought preaching against sin shouldn't be done, thought everyone should just be encouraged, that the Word of God is nothing but an encouraging book and doesn't have any thou shalt nots in it. So they went to a place where they had a teacher having itching ears and they heard someone pat them on the head and tell them how good a job they were doing until eventually they stopped going to that church and now they won't go anywhere or they're going to a church that doesn't even get close to the gospel anymore. If we went around the room, there are 50 people in this room that can say, I've seen it happen exactly like Paul warned it would happen in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice there's the skeptics that contradict him. Notice number one, the sovereign that calls him. Number two, the scripture that charges him. Number three, the season that confronts him. Number four, the skeptics that contradict him. Number five, please, the spotlight that compasses him. This is where we're going to get into some personal things about just pastors of New Testament churches. Things that maybe a New Testament church Christian sitting in a pew might not even understand. You might have a grasp of it, but you don't know the depths of it. Notice what Paul says. Make full, the end of the verse says, make full proof of thy ministry. Paul is not telling Timothy that he needed to do a good job to prove to Paul that Timothy was a good preacher. He's not saying, Paul, Timothy, I want you to do a good job so you can prove to yourself that you are a good preacher. No, no. He's saying, I want you to prove your ministry to everybody around you. Do you realize the spotlight that constrains a pastor of a New Testament church? You're driving in King, North Carolina. Let me give you a specific setting. You're on Highway 52. Now, we know, if you've ever been to this church for any length of time, that our pastor dearly loves Highway 52. All of a sudden, you're driving and you merge and the person behind you lays on his horn and shakes his fist at you because you cut him off. And then you look in your mirror and see it's Pastor Broyhill. Do you understand this? I want to make sure we get this. Do you realize a pastor of a New Testament church in a town like King or a town like Big Sandy, Kentucky, or a town like Yorktown, Virginia, he can't even honk his horn. What happens? Somebody that visited here sees this pastor shaking his fist at them, getting mad. All of a sudden, he tells his friends, yeah, he's not much of a pastor. The pastors are supposed to be compassionate. They're supposed to be loving. And I'm supposed to go to his church? I saw him honking his horn and shaking his fist. Pastors can't even honk their horn at people. They can't go into the, you walk into this to this McDonald's up the road and you get your order wrong. You can walk in there and you can just let that cashier have it. But you know what, Pastor, have you ever been to McDonald's with Pastor Broyhill? He knows everybody in there. He does this little thing as he walks in to every single person. He knows what's going on with them. They've shared prayer requests with him. He'll say, how's your aunt doing? And on he'll go. And I'm just sitting there thinking, just let me eat my Big Mac. But can you imagine living under such a spotlight that you couldn't honk your horn? That you couldn't complain when your order was wrong? Because the pastor, you and I can't even understand this. I can understand it a little bit because when I go to a town, if I do something that would hurt my testimony, that would be a problem. But seriously, honking your horn and even shaking your fist, I don't know that that's really sin if you're driving on Highway 52. I think it's actually the 11th commandment. But you and I can't even begin to fathom the spotlight on a pastor. You know, if a guy at UPS loses his job, about 10 people at UPS know about it and his family. But if a pastor of a New Testament church in any town in America loses his job for one reason or another, an entire community will know about it in 24 hours. It will be the topic of conversation at bars where people don't even go to church. Be the thing talked about in the grocery store, every place that you go, because a pastor lost his job or did something wrong or made a misstatement or said or went to the wrong place. You got to be completely careful every place you go. He can't turn around in the wrong parking lot. Imagine if you're driving through someplace in Winston and pastor's made a wrong turn and he goes to turn around and not even realize that he's turning around in a bar and all you see him pulling out is pulling out of a bar. What happens? You and I don't have to think near as long and hard about that. Do you realize every single moment of a pastor's life, he has to be thinking about not only is this right, not only is this spiritual, not only is this best for my family, not only is this best for my testimony, but is this best for my church? Christian, I want you to get this. And again, this is a church that loves its pastor. And I'm certainly in no way berating anyone or preaching hard to anyone about that. What I'm saying is this. We need to understand the spotlight that constrains him. Every move he makes is witnessed by hundreds of people, whether he wants to or not. Not just when he stands in this pulpit, not just when he stands up here and preaches, but every place he goes, everything he buys in the grocery store. The simple fact is, people are always watching. And Paul says, Timothy, make full proof of your ministry. There are people that are going to question you. There are people going to wonder about you. But you live a life in such a way. You do the work of an evangelist. You watch thou in all things. And when you do, they're going to look at you and see that there's something different about the way you live your life and the way they live their life. Notice, number one, please, the sovereign that calls him. Number two, the scripture that charges him. Number three, the season that confronts him. Number four, the skeptics that contradict him. Number five, the spotlight that constrains him. Number six, the service that completes him. Paul now begins to talk about himself. See, Timothy is not coming to the end of his ministry yet. Timothy is just starting. Paul is telling Timothy, this is what you need to do. These are the things you need to accomplish so that someday you can say what I'm going to say next. Four, I am now ready to be offered. I've done these things. I have preached the word. I was instant in season and out of season. I did reprove, rebuke, and exhort. I did listen to did stand up against the skeptics. And there were people that turned away from me unto fables. And now I can tell you, I've made full proof of my ministry. See, listen, I have fought a good fight. You find Paul doing something here that he never does. Paul is completely looking forward to heaven. As you read about the Apostle Paul, you read about it in Philippians chapter 1, when he says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Over and over, Paul has talked about, I really, really, really want to go to heaven, but I've got work to do here, not here. You don't see Paul saying that now. Paul says, I'm ready. I'm ready to be offered. The term here is the picture of a drink offering in the book of Leviticus. Paul says, I'm ready to be poured out like water. I'm ready to be offered. Why is he ready to be offered? Because he fought the good fight. No Christian is ready to meet the Savior unless they fought the fight. Someone who's lived a life of appeasement and waving white flags all the time will never be able to say at the end of their life, I fought a good fight. We spend more time trying to avoid fights than we do fighting the ones we should be fighting. Now, I understand there are people out there that spend all of their time looking for a fight. That's not what we're talking about. You live the way the Bible tells you to live. You don't have to go look for a fight. It'll find your front door. He said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. In that same passage in Acts chapter 20, Paul told us that he was looking forward to finishing his course. He said, but none of these things move me. In verse 24, neither count I my life dear to myself that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now this man who was single-minded and wanting to finish his course, he said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. But now, at the end of his life, he's able to say, I fought a good fight. I'm finished. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And I will mention it again. You heard this morning a message from a pastor who's willing to fight the good fight, wanting to finish his course, and willing to keep the faith. Notice carefully, please, the service that completes him. This is the next one. This next verse may be one of the saddest verses in all of the New Testament when we understand what it's saying. So many times you'll hear preachers completely misinterpret this passage of Scripture. Notice, if you will, Paul says, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And you will hear preachers say, Paul's saying, listen, Timothy, I'm getting ready to die. If you ever want to see me again, you need to come quickly. That is not at all what Paul is saying here. Notice what he says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Why? For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica. Christians to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. She goes on and says, Tychius have I sent to Ephesus. You know what Paul is saying here? He's saying, Timothy, hurry and come visit me, because I'm all alone. I'm all alone. There's the solitude that consumes him. The New Testament Christian, and by the way, I'm talking about the guy that's preaching in this pulpit all the way over this auditorium, cannot understand the solitude of the pastorate. Oh, Brother Harper, wait a minute. He stands up there in front of 800 people or 850 or 1,000, depending on the day, and shakes hands with all those people going out the back door. Boy, he's not lonely at all. Oh, you have no idea. We show up at a church on Saturday night, and pastors oftentimes will just sit there and talk and talk and talk and talk. There have been many times when we've gotten to a church at 7 o'clock and 1 o'clock in the morning, the pastor's still talking. Why? Because there's no one else he can talk to about some things. I was out playing golf with a preacher one time. He got a phone call. Answered the phone, talked to the person for a couple minutes. After he got finished, he hung up the phone and he said, oh, you won't believe this. And he started telling me the whole story. After about 5 minutes of telling me the whole story, he stopped and said, oh, I shouldn't have said all that. I said, preacher, listen, anything you ever tell me is not going anywhere. I wouldn't tell a soul about it. You know what he just needed? He just needed someone to talk to. So, Brother Harper, no, you got to understand, Pastor Broyhill, all these people around, all this staff around, Pastor Broyhill's got lots of friends and all that kind of stuff. Yes, Pastor Broyhill's an extremely friendly man. We understand that. But if every time you went to see Pastor Broyhill, every time you called up and said, preacher, I'd like to set up an appointment with you, come into counseling, he says, you know, I'd like to, but I'm having lunch with Randy Bryant. Then you called him up and say, hey, preacher, can you come over to our house and talk to us? Well, I'd like to, but I'm playing golf with Randy Bryant. If every time you called, and I love Brother Randy sitting right there, all right? If every time you called Pastor, he said, I'm going to be with Randy Bryant, you know what happened? You'd say, you know what? I wish he liked me as much as he likes Randy Bryant. If every time you went to Mi Pueblo or any of the Mexican restaurants in town where you can frequently find our pastor, and if you went to any of the Mexican restaurants, if he was always there every single time with the same two people, same four people, the same eight people, say, Brother Harper, he's allowed to have his friends. I know that's what we say, Christian, but I want you to think about this. It's not how we feel. And again, I'm not just talking about our pastor. I'm talking about pastors all across the country. They can't confide in people. They can't go out with the same people. They can't. If pastor stood up and said, you know what? Brother Thomas Delp is my very best friend in the world. There would be seven. If there are 800 people here on Sunday morning, there would be 799 disappointed people that all thought they were his best friend. What I'm saying is this. This man that turned the world upside down for God. This man that started churches all over Asia Minor. This man that has been the chiefest of apostles. This man that's been the greatest and most prolific church planter in all of Earth's history actually says from the prison house, please, Please come and visit me. I need to talk to somebody. Only person I have is Luke. I said, Brother Harper, can he talk to Luke? Listen, a preacher can't talk to a physician the way he can talk to another preacher. The fact is, if Paul had said, you know, Timothy, you can come, but I'm waiting for Tychius to come back because I like him better. You and I are allowed to have best friends, aren't we? You and I are allowed to go out with the same people all the time. We're allowed to hang out with whoever we want to hang out with. But you know what? A pastor can't do that. So, Brother Harper, that's not fair. No, it is not fair. Do you realize that's why the pastor has the highest qualifications of any job in history? It's easier to be the president of the United States of America than it is to be the pastor of a New Testament church if you abide by the requirements laid down in Timothy and Titus. Because only certain men can handle it. You don't take this job, and I use the term job loosely, you don't sign up for this ministry because you're going to be popular and be surrounded by friends. Because there's the solitude that consumes him. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Why? Because I'm all alone. He's all alone. Notice carefully, just like any New Testament church. He's all alone because the devil got some. Demas was gotten by Satan. But Cretans and Titus, I sent them away to do the ministry. The solitude is there because the Lord has made him live in solitude. Christian, you say, Brother Harper, are you trying to get us to feel sorry for Pastor? Not at all. I'm just trying to get us all, myself included, to understand just a little bit of the responsibility of why this position that is mentioned by all three members of the Trinity, why this position is so important. I'm trying to show you some things that might help you when you get down on your knees tonight and you mention Pastor Broyhill and this church has been praying for our pastor for a year solid. And I know many of you pray for him every day, and probably every person in this room prays for him at least once a week. You've been praying for his health. Now, why not pray for his solitude? Why not pray that he has the gumption to keep standing up and preaching like he preached this morning? Why not pray that the Lord elongates his ministry, continues to help his health recover so he can continue to preach at the pace that he loves at which to preach? Why not pray for his family every single day? You ought to make your pastor the greatest preacher, a combination of Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon all rolled into one. Let me tell you how you do it. You wake up on Monday morning. You roll out of bed. You fall on your knees. Don't go anyplace else. The first thing you do is pray. And you pray, have your morning prayers, and you say, Lord, help my pastor. Lord, bless him today. Bless his time of study. Lord, lay on his heart the message that I need for next Sunday. Lord, lay on his heart the message that will make me a better Christian. Lay on his heart the message that's going to spotlight the sin that I need to deal with. You pray for him on Tuesday morning. Say, Lord, help his finances. You pray for him Wednesday. Lord, help his family. You pray for this man every single day. You ask God to bless his ministry. And you come in on Sunday morning and listen to a man preach that you prayed for specifically every morning of an entire week. You know what? It's going to be the best message you've ever heard in your life. Just trying to help us pray for our pastor and pastors in general more. Notice next quickly, please, the sources that comfort him. People often ask me, because I travel so much, we want to get our pastor something for Pastor Appreciation Day. What should we get him? Well, Paul gives us the answer. The three things that every preacher wants. Every person, by the way, let me just help the staff out. Every person on church staffs want these three things as well. Notice what he says, please. The cloak, verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchment. You'll never meet a pastor that doesn't want more books. As many things as they might have downloaded on their phone, they still want more books. Never met a pastor that doesn't need a new suit. The cloak. The books. And you never met a pastor that doesn't need a Bible. And the parchments. But also nestled here in the Greek, you have to really study Greek to get this, are the words Cracker Barrel gift certificate. You know, Christian, please understand, he's not here. I'm glad he's not here. I'm not saying everybody needs to run out and buy something for Pastor Broyhill or Brother Vernon or Brother Keaton or on down the list. I'm just saying when you're sitting there wondering what to get them, a tie, a shirt, anything that would fall under this cloak thing here, a commentary set. Every preacher loves commentary sets. A Bible. Maybe you ought to think about them just a little bit. Maybe we ought to just remember what they do and what they sacrifice and how much they give. Maybe the next time we have some disposable income, if we ever have it, maybe I ought to think that they need some things too. Notice, please, there's the sovereign that calls him, the scripture that charges him, the season that confronts him, the skeptic that contradicts him, the spotlight that constrains him, the service that completes him, the solitude that consumes him, the sources that comfort him. But lastly, please, we'll be finished. There's the Savior that congratulates him. As you're walking out the back door Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you've waited in line and you shake pastor's hand, when you give him a compliment, make sure it's a real compliment. I can't tell you how many times we've got something like this. Hey, Brother Harper, that was a good message today for a change. I can't tell how many times I've heard things like this. Boy, I wish my pastor preached like you. And I look at him and I say, boy, I wish I could love you like your pastor loves you. How many times have you, without meaning to, given a left-handed compliment? We do it all the time, don't we? You walk up to someone, you walk up to a lady in church and say, are you feeling okay? You know what you just said? Boy, you look sick. When you walk out the door, Christian, just tell him what a blessing it was. Tell him what an encouragement it was. I've never met a preacher yet of any stripe that didn't love to hear the words, boy, that message really convicted me. That message really stepped on my toes, is what you'll often hear. Reminded of the story, Brother Delp, of D.L. Moody. Some man shook his hand one time and said, Brother Moody, that message stepped on my toes. And Mr. Moody said, I'm sorry then. I missed. I was aiming for your heart. Not a preacher worth his salt that wouldn't love to hear the words. Boy, that message encouraged me. That message convicted me. That message challenged me. But can I tell you this? If a pastor is doing it for the handshakes at the door, he'll quit every time. If he's doing it for the notoriety of people commenting or posting something on Facebook about what a great message something was, or sending out an Instagram, nothing wrong with those things. But if he's doing it for those reasons, the persecutions, the trials, and the tribulations will outweigh those few compliments that come in every Sunday morning at the end of the service. But understand this, the pastor that loves his congregation, the pastor that loves the ministry that he's called into, he's not doing it so he'll hear well done from you. He's doing it so he'll hear well done from him. What does Paul say? I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Fought a good fight. Finished my course. Kept the faith. Watch this. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Paul's in prison, by the way, for preaching the gospel and still admits that Jesus is the righteous judge. Does he question the fact that he's going to die just for preaching? He obeyed the Lord and is going to die for it. He doesn't say, boy, I wish the Lord had warned me about this. No, he says, the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me it that day. And not to be only. You think of what could be next. But of all them also that have been beaten 5 times with 40 stripes, save one. That's what Paul did. Unto all them also that have beaten with rods thrice. All them also that have been shipwrecked a night and a day in the deep. All them also who have been stoned and left for dead. They could have said all of that, but that's not what it says. See, because you and I, fortunately, will never have to be beaten 40 stripes, save one, for the cause of Christ. You and I will never have to be shipwrecked, most likely. We'll never be beaten with rods. And if the verse said, crown of righteousness to me and all those who have served like I served, it would leave us out. But that's not what it says. To all them also that love His appearing. Brother Eco, I can do that. We can do that, can't we, Christian? Paul said, I'm just going to keep serving Him and serving Him and serving Him. I'm not serving Him so the Philippians will love me, so the Galatians will be dedicated to me, so the Ephesians will send me gifts. I'm not doing it so people will compliment my preaching at the back door. I'm doing it because one day I'm going to stand in front of the righteous judge. And he's going to know everything that I did. I want you to understand something, Christian. Again, I'm going to stress this because I think I need to. I'm not in any way at all saying that this church right here, my church, the church of which I am thrilled to be a member, that my church is in any way mistreating our pastor. I'm just trying to let us pull the curtain back and get a little glimpse from 2 Timothy chapter 4 about the responsibilities
and the trials and the hardships that a pastor of a New Testament church goes through. It might look glamorous on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, sitting on a platform in a comfortable chair, which, by the way, is incredibly hard to get out of. If you've ever sat in these chairs and they say, come on up, it takes you a couple moments to kind of rock back and forth to get out of them, but they're comfortable. It might look glamorous, but I'm here to tell you, when you pull the curtain back and look in, it's not a job that I want. It's not a job I would ever even consider. I had a phone call this past week, someone asking me to consider taking a church, a large church, actually, a well-known church. I said, brother, I appreciate it. I said, but I'm an evangelist. I'm not qualified and I'm not called to be a pastor of a New Testament church. I don't have the compassion and the love that a pastor has to have. I know I can't do it. And I think most of the people in this congregation know that you can't do it either. But I'm glad that God has called men to do it. I'm glad that He's placed the ones that He's placed in our staff right here with us. I'm thrilled about that. But I just want to help us tonight. Maybe we can pray a little bit better, with a little bit more knowledge about what they go through. Not because you heard it from some pastor complaining, because you heard it from an evangelist who's seen some hurting men all across our country. Some men with some broken hearts and some heavy burdens. And what they need more than anything in the world right now is some people on their knees praying for them. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. No one looking around.